Welcome once again. We are looking this morning. We're continuing our series called Not Ready, K-N-O-T. Are you ready to tie the knot? Are you not ready or are you not ready? And this is part two, Not Ready. Do you have the same master? We're looking at five different areas that you need to be ready in if you're ready to get married, and that's the same master. Mission means maturity and mutual affection, the five M's. And we're spending a week or two on each one of those in this series. This is the second in Do You Have the Same Master? Let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Thank you again, Father, for this time together. And we do commit it to you. And we desire to honor you, learn of you, and live lives that honor your name and glorify your name. So use this time to build up the body of Christ. We give you all the praise and glory for all that is accomplished here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to spend some time this morning on definitions, because I started to use some terminology last week, and I realized that I hadn't really defined some of the terms that I was using them, or I defined them broadly. So I want to be a little bit more specific. And the first word that I'd like to try to define is dating. Dating. What is dating? So I've defined it this way. Dating is an exclusive, special friendship between a man and a woman intended to determine if it is God's will for them to marry each other. That's dating. I had the word intentional in there, but then I moved it to intended to. So an exclusive, special friendship between a man and woman intended to determine if it is God's will for them to marry each other. And last week, I just defined it as a special friendship. And I like that. You're special friends. And I think that summarizes the heart of what I'm trying to get at. What's confusing with this terminology, though, however, is that many young couples today make a distinction between dating and going out on dates. And you would think that if you're going out on dates, you're dating. But no, that's not always the case, and I've learned this because when I talk to couples, sometimes I'll ask them, well, how long have you been dating? And they'll say, oh, 6 months. Oh, when did you go on your first date? And they'll say, 8 months ago. So what were you doing for those first 2 months? You were going out on dates? And they say, oh, yeah, we were going on dates, but you weren't dating. No, we weren't dating. What were you doing? And I've learned that they were just talking. So you're talking on those initial dates, which makes me wonder what you're doing after that. But I think Webster's defines talking as the use of spoken language to communicate. But some young Christians define talking as going on a series of dates to see if a man and woman want to enter into an exclusive dating relationship. That's what they say. But I'm convinced, or should I rather say, I'm not convinced that most of you really believe that talking is that different than dating when you talk about going out on dates or dating. It's really a semantic issue. Let me give you a scenario. Suppose a young man asks three different girls to go on dates with him all on the same day, one for breakfast, one for lunch, and one for dinner. You think that's okay? We okay with that? How many are okay with that? How many girls are okay with that? I mean, really? Come on. I mean, are you serious? That nobody raised their hand. I only saw a married woman raise their hand, so I don't know about that. But I'm thinking about, I think most of you who are single women, if you were asked out on a date by a man for a lunch, that you would be upset if you came back to the dorm and found that another girl was going out with him that evening for dinner. I think that there is an unspoken expectation by most girls, that if a guy actually asks you on a date, which is a big deal here, you know, a real date is a big deal. And in our circles, it is. In in the world, it's like, well, what's the big deal, you know? In our circles, coffee is a big deal. But, I mean, a meal, I mean, that's huge, right? And I think there's an unspoken expectation that if he takes you out on a first date and decides not to ask you out on a second date, that he will verbally communicate to you that he doesn't see a future in the relationship. I think there's an unspoken expectation, and I'm saying it now because there are guys here who don't know about that expectation. And so if you agree with me, nod your head or say, uh-huh, or something like that. I mean, you think that, I mean, so really, from a first date, for most of you, you're really expecting that it is already somewhat of an exclusive, special friendship. You're not just going out for a meal. I mean, maybe it may not be mutual, but for at least one of you, you're hoping for. And really, if you're saying yes, you should have some sort of hope that maybe this could work out in marriage. Because talking is more than just talking. Dating, again, my definition here, an exclusive friendship between a man and a woman intended to determine if it is God's will for them to marry each other. There may be more to that, and that may be too narrow of a definition. I mean, it could be, you could put all kinds of things in there that they want to glorify God and that they want to get to know one another and edify one another as brother and sister, whatever. But I think we're just trying to keep it simple. I think the difference between what some call talking and some call dating is that if you're officially dating, then you get to call each other boyfriend and girlfriend. I think when you say it's official. And for some of you, I think the difference between talking and dating is the reason you call it talking is that once it's official, now you think it's okay to hold hands and kiss and do less talking and more kissing. I just think that's what some of you are thinking. Not all of you. Some of you don't want to kiss until you're actually married or engaged, and you have certain. So in that case, it's a special friendship before you're officially dating, and it's a special friendship after you're officially dating. The only difference is terminology. This can be confusing too when it comes to when does the young man talk to her father? Right? There's this question. Is it like before coffee? Is it when you're talking? Is it when you're dating? I mean, how do we decide this? I remember when my oldest daughter was dating and she said, or she was actually talking, I think, but she said, she said, when do you want to speak to a young man? Like, when would you want him to come to you? To see if it's okay that we, is it before we go out on coffee? Because that's a little awkward. This guy asked me to coffee or what? And I said, listen, I don't want him to be afraid of me. I want him to be afraid of you. I said, you'll know when he's supposed to talk to me. She says, well, how will I know? Well, either you'll be like getting to know him, and you're going to start to realize you have feelings for him, and maybe your feet are coming a little off the ground, and your head is in the clouds, and you want another perspective. And so you're going to say to him, listen, I want you to speak to my dad, because I trust my parents. I want you to meet both of them, and I want to get their perspective before I get too carried away in this. I want it to be your initiative, that you want this, that you want your parents involved in this, because you love them and respect them, and you want an outsider's perspective, someone who loves you and cares about you, and you're going to want your friends also to get to know this person and bring up any red flags before it gets too far down the line. And so I think if you start to have feelings, you should say, you know, I want you to speak to my dad. Or if you know you don't have feelings and you don't have the ability to break up with him, you could also send him to me. Just say, hey, I want you to go speak to my dad. And I'll let him down really easily. You just have to tell me in advance, you know, where you're at. And breaking up is hard to do, but I think I'm pretty good at it. So do I text him? Now let's Let's revisit this. Let's revisit this because I almost talked about this, and I'm glad you brought that up because this has been the topic of much discussion this week. And so here's the thing. People have come to me and they've said, because at last week I said it's okay to text someone to break up with them in some circumstances. And I had someone raise their hand, and they said they believed there were no circumstances in which okay to break up by text. But just to clarify, and I'm going to push back on this, and you could raise your hand, we could take questions on this. So listen, the series here begins with, do you have the same master? And if you've done any counseling of couples, and you have a young girl who's dating a guy who's not a Christian, and maybe who's taking advantage of her, And the relationship is clearly a wrong and sinful relationship. And she shouldn't be dating him at all if she's a Christian and he's not a Christian. But if he's very manipulative and she's concerned that, you know, if she has to see him face to face, he's going to sweet talk her into carrying on with the relationship. I'm okay with her texting him. And here's what the text can say. It's over. We're finished. It's history. I'm okay with that because if the guy's not a believer, he has no business dating her. And so there are some circumstances where I'd be okay with texting. If your right hand causes you to sin, text it off. What does that verse mean from Matthew 5? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It means deal with sin severely. If you're in a sinful, immoral relationship and you're having a tough time separating, get help. Have somebody else help you to break it off. And even if that means the person says, well, no, I want to see her. I want to, you know, there's no future in the relationship unless he repents and comes to faith in Christ. And even then, he's not going to have the maturity to carry on in the relationship as it is. So breaking up is actually a good process in the dating relationship. And it's necessary if he's not a believer. So I'll take any feedback, any questions. I'm ready, even if you're... Yes? Should you do an engagement over text? Oh. So, I mean, listen... I would say 99.99% of the time, no. But there may be a situation where, I mean, you just have to run. It's okay to block a guy who I mean, you could have a situation that could be put someone's life in danger or their wealth being in danger. And I'm not for putting someone in danger. So I don't want to be locked into saying, yes, it's so wrong to text. Why else did God give us opposable thumbs?
Brian, what did you say that culturally texting is different than when you and I were dating?
Culturally, texting never existed when I was dating, right? So, yeah, I mean, and then when if it did exist, it was like 1 ABC, you know, like whatever, I don't know. I just think, look, generally speaking, communicating in person is best, and I encourage it, but I'm not willing to say that it always has to happen. There might be some times where you need distance or an intermediary to help things really break off.
What about a letter or emails?
Listen, and before, guess what? Before texting, there were letters. And there's a whole genre called Dear John Letters. And guess what they're about? Breaking up. Yeah. So, I mean, some of those were valid and some of them were invalid, I suppose. But, I mean, yes, question.
What about ghosting?
Ghosting. Yeah. Well, I just think, I mean, so let me just say this. It's never okay to be rude. I love it. I love it. I love it. That's good. It's never okay to be rude. But there are some times where somebody is very vulnerable and they will have to be, they will have to block someone else. And so you need wisdom on when to do that. I'm not willing to say that you can never block somebody from contacting you. There are some circumstances where you may need a restraining order. So I'm not going to make blanket statements saying that you always have to do it in person when we're dealing with such a wide spectrum of scenarios that it's impossible for me to cover every one of them. Yes?
I've heard a lot of stories of ladies having difficulty letting guys down, and maybe they don't want to be too direct because they'll feel like it'll offend them, so they kind of maybe want to let them down easy by not being super direct. Do you have any insight?
Yeah, I think most people, the question is regarding what if you have a problem being direct? I think my experience, and this is somewhat anecdotal, but I think most guys are like, well, I don't know if I want to ask her out because if it doesn't work out, then I'm going to feel bad breaking up with her. Or, you know, listen, if you know that there's no future in it, don't ask her out. But I think most girls would say, how come no guys ask us out? And they're okay with a difficult conversation if it means that they're going to actually have an opportunity to actually get to know some people and see if it could work out, right? I mean, what did Jade say about risk and faith, right? What was that? Where's Jade? Is he? Yeah? Yeah. So Genesis 29:11 and Jacob kissing Rachel and Song of Solomon, we're going to deal with the whole issue of kissing and is it biblically permissible before marriage. All of that will happen when we get to the fifth M, mutual affection. But I will say this early on, that communication is key. And this idea of a kiss of assurance or trying to communicate without words, it's poor communication. It's not manly, self-controlled communication. And so when you're thinking about dating and you're thinking about Christian dating would have a presupposition. If dating is an exclusive friendship between a man and a woman intended to determine if it's God's will for them to marry each other, if it's Christian dating, then both of those individuals involved should be displaying the fruit of the Spirit in that relationship. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And a big part of the dating relationship is to see, does this person have self-control? Another way of asking that is, can they be trusted? Is there yes, yes, and there no, no? And we'll be talking quite a bit about that, but I do want to cover one other subject before we actually get back to the question of that we raised last week regarding is the same master and how do you tell whether somebody has false repentance or worldly sorrow as opposed to godly sorrow. I want to deal with that. We talked about that last week. So Lord willing, we'll get to that. But if we don't, it's all okay too. I'm okay to take the questions because I want things to be clear. I don't want them to be confusing. And I don't want you to say, well, he said this, but I just don't get it. And if you don't agree, it's fine. Let's talk about it. And if you still don't agree, then maybe some other time we can text. But no, I'm just kidding. So here we go. But I do want to talk a little bit about courtship because I do run into people who are opposed to dating and they're for courtship. And there seems to be a distinction. And courtship, I would define as a father-supervised relationship between his daughter and a young man toward marriage. Okay, that's courtship. A father-supervised relationship between his daughter and a young man with a view toward marriage. And some who hold this position that courtship is biblical and dating is unbiblical, they hold that, as far as I can tell, basically related to three different reasons. One of the reasons is they define dating in a worldly way. A second reason is they believe Genesis 2 is to set an example for how couples are to meet. And a third reason that they believe courtship or support for courtship as being biblical is they interpret 1 Corinthians 7, verses 37 through 38, where the father gives his daughter in marriage, as having authority to they see that the father has the authority today to prevent his daughter from marrying somebody he doesn't choose. So I want to deal with those, each one of those three reasons in that order. So let me begin with the assumption that the definition of dating is always a worldly definition. The world defines dating way differently than what I've described. The world defines dating as, I would say, recreational romantic activity. It's just out there to, hey, let's go have some fun. And let's do things that we weren't allowed to do when we were younger. Recreational romantic activity. And while the world may give some assent to the end goal, maybe eventually being marriage, dating itself is often practiced as a non-committal relationship that often involves sexual immorality. So that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about dating. Christian dating is not where a young man takes a young girl into a movie theater in order so that his hand can cover as much territory in the dark as possible, and then he takes her in his car and they go park in a remote area so that he can carry on with what he couldn't accomplish in the movie theater. That is the world's idea of dating often, but that's not what we're talking about here. I mean, if you are going to juxtapose two options and you're going to say, courtship, where a father supervised relationship between a daughter and a young man with a view towards marriage, or dating as unsupervised promiscuous behavior, we're all going to choose courtship. And I think that that's why it's important to define the terms so that when I talk about dating in this series, you have an idea that I'm talking about Christian dating, God-honoring dating that displays the fruit of the Spirit, that is between two individuals in a special friendship that's exclusive, that is has the intention of seeing whether or not it's God's will for them to be married. So if that's an option, I think that is an okay option. I'm not opposed to courtship. If a father finds a young man, if your father happens to have a parlor and in your home, a sitting room, and he wants you to come and meet a young man, and this is pleasing to you, and you really hit it off, and I think that's a fine way to meet a young man. I'm not opposed to it. I'm just not convinced that that should be the only way, that the Bible limits other ways of meeting, of two people meeting. Let me move on to the second issue. The first one was regarding the definition of dating, and if it's just a worldly definition, then that's why some people support courtship. The second one has to do with Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, Genesis 2, we have God creating woman in verse 22, and Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so some say, you see, God is the father, and God brings the woman to the man, which also has some issues with courtship, because in courtship, usually you bring the man to the woman. But anyways, then the man said, this is finally bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one should be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and wife were both naked and were ashamed. And this is indeed a foundational passage about marriage, and we often talk about verse 24 as leave, cleave, and weave. But I don't equate verse 24 with a mandate that fathers should be the ones who must introduce their daughter to a suitable young man. Historically, it's interesting. Someone sent me something this week, the past 90 Well, from 1930 to 1924, there was a study done on how people met their spouse. and how couples met. And in 1930, family members, 23% of couples were introduced by family members. 23% met at school, 19% met through friends, only 10% met at church. But that kind of gives you about 70% of the way people met. In 2024, when it comes to family, only 5% of couples were introduced by family members, only 3% met at school, 13% met as friends, only 2% at church, 61% met online. And so online is the new well. In the Old Testament, you met somebody at the well, you know, and you went there, and my camels are tired, and so I'm waiting for the dating site just called The Well. We'll talk more about that, I think, when we get to the mutual affection, because there are some issues there. But I think that when we look at, I just think it's a stretch to look at the creation of Adam and Eve and say that the reason that's in the Bible is God intended for a pattern for how women are to meet men. Right? Again, I'm not opposed to a father introducing men to his daughter, but I think that the Bible would permit young people to meet, and I'm not saying that family shouldn't be involved, but this idea that it's courtship taught in Genesis 2, I don't see that. I'd like to move on to the third one, but I'll just pause for questions. Any questions about what we've said so far? Yes. The Hotchler. I heard there was a record last night. The Hotchler is a dorm at the Master Seminary, Hotchkiss, right? Has nothing to do with kisses, but has everything to do with a dorm. Starts with H, right? And they have an annual fundraiser where they auction off young men for dates and the money goes to charity. Is that right? Oh, missions, which is charity, right? I mean, it's giving. Yeah? Charity's not a girl's name. So, yeah. No, so, yeah. I don't know. I mean, I've never witnessed it. It seems relatively harmless if you're talking about a first date that a girl can give money towards missions, and then they can go and see whether they want to talk. I think, yeah, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. That might come back to bite me, but I've never been to it, but all right. So moving on, I do want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 7, because this is a confusing passage, and some turn there, and they say, look at the authority that fathers have. And so I'd like to look at it in its context, because fathers do have an authority, but how far does that authority extend, and what is the context? And one of the keys, I believe, to understanding 1 Corinthians 7 is verse 1. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," that itself is quite an amazing statement, because Paul has just spent 6 chapters talking about stuff that they didn't write about. This is what he wants to talk about, stuff that he's heard, and he deals with that. But now he's going to answer what they had written him about. And so one of the first items on the list is, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That seems to have been a slogan that they had latched onto. Whether Paul had said that or somebody else had said that, it seems like maybe Paul had said that. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And to touch a woman is a first century euphemism for sexual intercourse. It's a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And so Paul says it's good. It's fine for that, to be celibate. To be celibate is to abstain from sexual intimacy. And as a single man, Paul had maybe said that, or somebody had said that. And so he's saying, I'm writing you about this statement, this slogan. And I think that most of what happens in this chapter comes back to this understanding that they had had the wrong interpretation of what was that slogan was all about. Because in verses 2 through 6, Paul basically makes the case saying that celibacy is wrong within marriage. That if you're married to one another, you should not be withholding sexual intimacy from one another. And that it's your duty and that this is part of marriage. And so this is celibacy within marriage is wrong, verses 2 through 6. Verses 7 through 9, he says celibacy is fine for unmarried and for widows, but so is marriage. And I believe that unmarried there, he's speaking about those who have been previously married and then divorced. I think that that was probably who he's speaking to, because in verse 25, he brings up another group of people, the virgins. And so we'll get to them. But in verse 7 through 9, he's saying, I wish that all could remain as I am. And so we have an indication that at that stage, at least in Paul's life, he was unmarried. And Paul had this view that those who are married are concerned about their spouse and providing for them and things of this world, whereas those who are unmarried can be totally devoted to the work of the Lord. And Paul found it convenient for him to be able to travel around and preach Christ, not having to worry about a wife and kids if they were throwing stones at him. And so that was his view. And he says it's fine for unmarried and widows. But he also says in verses 7 and 9, it's also fine to get married. If you're not, and I like what Luther said about this passage, about the gift of singleness. If you don't have the gift of singleness, if you're burning with passion, then you should get married. And Luther said, for every one person who has the gift of singleness, there's 100,000 others who don't. And I don't know where you got those numbers, but I like them. It sounds about right that, you know, if you're concerned, oh no, do I have the gift of singleness? It's very likely you don't. So verses 10 through 11, he deals with Christian married couples where both are believers, and he essentially is teaching that you should not get divorced. Verses 12 through 16, he deals with the situation, what if you are a Christian married to an unbeliever? And the general principle there is if the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, you should not divorce them. If they abandon you, you're not bound to them anymore, and don't make them stay with you or force them to be with you. That's what he's teaching in verses 12 through 16. Verses 17 through 24, Paul has a section where he basically says, live as you are called. And the general principle there is if God called you as single or as married or as Jewish or as a slave or whatever it is, don't try and immediately get out of that situation. You might have a great witness where you are at. And then in verses 25 through 40, he speaks about various reasons why those who have never been married, virgins he calls them, why they might want to remain unmarried. But in verses 36 through 38, he deals specifically with fathers who might have made a vow to keep their daughters virgins. And they might have done that under the false impression based in verse 1 that they believed that Paul was teaching, God thought it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Almost like this Roman Catholic view of, you know, celibacy is something to be prized for certain people. It's a sacrament, which is not what the Bible teaches. And so in the Catholic Church, priests and nuns don't get married because of their vow and their sacrament. And so it seems as though there's this idea, well, if being the holiest person possible means that you're not married, then I don't want my daughter ever to get married. Some people are making vows, dedicating their daughters to the Lord's service and not to be married. So Paul's going to deal with this. Some might also have had the false impression that simply because of the cares of the world, they didn't want their daughter to be married. And so they were going to make that decision for her and not involve her. But she might later say, why did you do that? And now they're being pressured and they didn't know what to do. So both of those scenarios could be covered here. If you pick it up in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, but if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. So if she is a single, never been married, virgin daughter, and she desires to be married, and she's of the age where she can be married, then you don't sin, let her marry. Verse 37, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no compulsion. And I think that's a key part of the verse there, because the question is, who would be putting him under compulsion? The young girl. The young girl saying, but Dad, I want to get married. But has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So he's saying here that if you've made a vow, somewhat foolishly perhaps, to keep your daughter from never getting married, and then later you realize she wants to get married, now you wonder what you do, you do well to let her get married. You don't have to keep that foolish vow. It was based off of a misinterpretation of Scripture or of what I had taught or whatever the slogan was, and so Paul's saying you're free to let her get married. You're doing fine. But if she's not, if she says, you know what, Dad, I'm okay to be devoted to the Lord's service, and I don't want to deal with a man and the cares of the world, and I just want to do whatever glorifies God and serve in various ways, then you're okay. If you're under no compulsion, then she can stay that way. And he sums it up in verse 38. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. And this was in Paul's opinion, because in Paul's opinion, again, you could be freer to the Lord's service. We need to also keep in mind here that in Roman and Jewish culture, marriages, arranged marriages were not uncommon. In fact, they were more common than unarranged marriages. It was very uncommon to find a marriage where the parents, the families, hadn't been involved in setting the whole thing up. Fathers had much to say about whom their daughters would marry and whether or not they would marry. I think it's important to point out that the cultures were so vastly different from our culture today that we have an entire people group today that didn't exist during that time. And that people group might be described as, by some, as independent, single women. It was almost like a totally foreign concept in that day that you wouldn't be totally financially dependent upon a father or a husband. The whole culture was set up that way. And so the idea that you could go and become educated and then have a career and earn a living and get your own place and be financially stable, that was rare in the first century. Not unheard of, but almost unheard of. Not only that, but marrying age was also much younger in the first century, often in the early teens. So we have this category of people, and keeping in mind that as a father heard someone say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, as verse 34 says, or even if he thinks that she will have less concerns in this world if she doesn't get married, he later realizes it's foolish, and he's now not under compulsion. Then, you know, if he's under compulsion, the question is, if he's not under compulsion, he can keep his vow and she doesn't have to get married. But if she wants to get married, then he should let her get married. This is what Paul is saying. And my point here is that this passage, verses 36 through 38 of 1 Corinthians 7, was written to allow fathers who had made foolish vows but later find that their daughters desire to get married to break the foolish vow. I don't think it was written to tell all women from all time that their dad must find the man to whom they should be married. You say, well, the verse says the father gives his daughter in marriage, and there's a lot of emphasis on that giving. You know, if you're really wanting to go back to the first century, you have to realize that according to Roman culture, most marriages were arranged for the economic advantage of the family. It was for a transactional union. There wasn't a concern about mutual affection. It was more of a financial deal in the Roman, and oftentimes for Jewish families as well. They were the majority of first century weddings were arranged. If you want to use this passage to make an argument that all marriages should be arranged, for, you know, that would be a stronger argument, I think, than saying that the father has to actually choose the spouse. Now, we still practice today that the father gives away his daughter in marriage. We say it at weddings, right? Who gives this man to be married to this woman? Or who gives this woman to be married to this man? Yeah, that's what we say, because it's the bride's father that walks him down. So it walks her down. So got to get it right. And typically the father will say, her mother and I, right? This is who gives her. But ultimately, it is something that we practice. And it's traditional as well that young men will ask for her hand, for permission to be engaged from the father. Now, I guess the question comes up, what if a girl meets a guy that the father does not approve of and she wants to marry him? How do we deal with that, knowing what we know about first century authority of parents and arranged marriages? Is she obligated to break up with that boy? What are your thoughts? You're a young girl, you meet a guy, yes, Paulo. Paula, how old is your daughter? Okay, all right. So you got two boys? Yeah, all right. Okay, so she hasn't been born yet, right. So, yeah, I think you're on track there, I think, with where I'm at. Here are the questions I ask couples, and I've had more than a handful of these situations over the years. But I asked three questions. The first question is, does this couple who wants to be married, do they want to honor the parents? If they want to honor the parents, then this is going to take a longer time. If the parents are not for the wedding and you want to honor the parents, there's a difference between honoring and obeying, but we still have to find a way to honor them, and we need to get the parents to recognize what the difference is between what they expect of obedience and honoring. So that's the first question. Does the couple want to honor the father? And most couples do. Most couples I deal with, they do. So the second question is, does the father have a biblical reason on why they should not marry? And oftentimes the parents don't. And so then there's a disagreement. Or maybe the parents think they do, but the couple who wants to get married thinks it's not a biblical reason. And assuming that we're talking about kids who are not in high school here and the kids that are meet the other, the five M's, you know, they have the same master and mission and means to care for her and the maturity to lead her spiritually and the mutual affection. Assume that they have those categories filled off biblically. Then I think the next question is, if the couple and the father cannot agree on whether the reason is biblical or not, are they willing to seek counsel of their elders to help them determine whether the reason is valid? So what happens now is if you have a couple who they're not dependent upon the parents, they want to honor the parents, they're old enough to get married, and the parents realize that they disagree with the kids, the question is, assuming they're both members of a local church because they're all believers, then are they willing to get some counsel from godly people or elders who are willing to help them see whether the issues are biblical or not? And that's usually the path that this sort of issue follows. And it can take a long time, sometimes longer than couples desire, and they have to be patient. Any questions about that? I just kind of wanted to cover that because I think that is an issue that comes up. Yes?
What is the biblical reason that the parents give are biblical, but it's not necessarily your personal conviction?
So the question is, what if the reason that the parents gives, the reason that the parent gives is biblical, but not your personal conviction? Well, it could be... The key to that question is it biblical? Is it a biblically valid reason to prevent a marriage? And I think that's what needs to be at the heart of the issue. We're not talking about a conviction issue, a personal conviction issue. We're not necessarily talking about a better, worse. We're talking about a right, wrong. And so I think it's important, all of us, I mean, we want, parents want what's best for their kids. And kids know that. And so that's why kids want to honor them. That's why they're willing to be patient. But ultimately, all believers submit not to the authority of one another, but to the authority of God's word. And so what does God's word teach on this? Does that answer your question? Other questions? Yes. Yeah, if your parents are not okay with doing counseling, then, again, it's going to take time. And you're going to have to ask them. I mean, really, we got about 5 minutes left here. But, I mean, ultimately what happens is you're just going to have to be patient. And oftentimes what parents want is they want the couple to break up. Are you willing to break up? And then I think the couple needs to say, okay, well, if they really have red flags this much and we don't see it, and we know that we're often blind to our own decisions and we don't want to make an ungodly decision, then I think the kids will sometimes say to the parents, well, what if we take a break for X amount of time? And it has to be a reasonable amount of time that you feel like you can, and you can't be sneaking around. You can't be like still texting or like, hey, you know, I see you. You know, I'm nonverbal communication or whatever. It's got to be the attitude behind the couple, if they're going to do that, they need to actually say, you know what? My Heavenly Father is in absolute control. And if he wants this to happen, it will happen. If he doesn't, I don't want it to happen. And if he's using my parents, then I need to step back and pause and say, Lord, I place this at your feet. And I truly am not holding on to it as an idol. This relationship is yours. Make it clear to my parents. Make it clear to me. But it has to be genuine. It can't be faked. You can't just meet beforehand and say, all right, for 2 months, we're going to be no comunicado, but I'm going to marry you. So just hold on to that thought. I promise. That doesn't work. It has to really be genuine, like, okay, I want to honor from my heart the concerns that my parents have, even though I don't share them right now. But let's be patient with this. And that's usually the path that it goes. Then the question comes, and it should be established even before, like with the parents, okay, if they do take a break for X amount of weeks or months, and they come back, and they still have this desire. You know, parents need to realize, too, that sometimes when they're opposed to a relationship, they can come down so strongly that the kids are united against their parents. And that's what their relationship is built off of, animosity towards the parents. And if the parents just lighten up and say, listen, you know what, we think this is a mistake. Ultimately, we want you to be saved. And if God gives you a terrible marriage so that you can see your need to be saved, then we want that more. And so ultimately, we may come to a place where we allow you to do something we don't think is best for you. And sometimes that will cause young people to step back and say, whoa, I'm not just fighting against my parents now. I have to realize, am I doing something stupid? And you may be. So those are some of the issues. We are not going to get to where I hoped to get, but that's okay because we don't have to because we don't have a semester here. We're just going to keep on with the series. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have John Glass, one of our missionaries, going to come up and share a presentation with us. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to look at these passages. We're thankful, Father, for the clarity that your word gives on issues regarding marriage, and we're thankful even for this time and brief time in Genesis 2 and in First Corinthians chapter 7, where we were able to see some of what is being taught here. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us as Christians to not be about ourselves, but to be about what honors you and glorifies you. And may we hold your word high. So we pray for relationships, friendships, for those who are not married, for those who are married, for those who are wanting to get married. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us all to see things through biblically, and that we would trust in you through this whole process. And we just thank you for the privilege of knowing you and having your word. And we pray that you would help us to be those who honor you in our fellowship with one another, in our friendships, and in our counsel. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.